Marianne, who usually plays our flute, told us not to feel too bad this morning because when we started the service, they were landing in Jamaica. Anyways, we'll struggle through. Have you ever been given an instruction or a challenge to do something, and then been totally confused about how you might accomplish the task or the challenge you've been given? I found a few things that are fairly humorous, but yet maybe make this point a little bit. This was the instructions found on a Sears hairdryer. It says, "Do not use while sleeping." Yeah. Anyways, this is a good one. On a bag of Fritos, you know, the little chip bag, it says, "You could be a winner. No purchase necessary. Details inside." When I read that, I thought about steal a bag and see what you win. Here's another one. On a bar of Dial soap, directions: use like regular soap. What other way is there? I don't know. But on some Swanson's frozen dinners, it says serving suggestions: defrost. on the bottom of another dessert, it says this: do not turn upside down. on Marks and Spencer bread pudding, it says on that one: product will be hot after heating. So there's some good. On the packaging of an iron, it says: do not iron clothes on body. Has anyone ever tried that? I haven't. On children's cough medicine, here's one of the instructions. It says: do not drive a car or operate machinery after taking this medication. Now, that might only apply to 12-year-old farm boys, but probably nobody else. On a Nitol sleep aid, it has a warning: may cause drowsiness. I hope so, really. On most brands of Christmas lights: for indoor or outdoor use only. Well, I'm kind of curious what the other options are, really. On a Japanese food processor: not to be used for the other use. Are you confused? So was I. Not to be used for the other use. But, you know, as humorous as these little anecdotes are, they're not unlike coming here each week, gathering together and hearing teaching, hearing instruction, and then leaving, and in your mind you're saying, well, I heard a lot of you oughtas today, I heard a lot of you need to, and I heard a lot of you shoulds, but I really didn't hear a whole lot of here's how you can do it. That's true so many times. We hear about all the things that we ought to do, all the things that we should do, all the things that we could do or can do, but quite often not how do I actually go about doing this. And as we've had a little missions emphasis these past few weeks, we've been reminded over and over again of our mandate and our responsibility that we have as followers of Jesus to declare in whatever way we can the message of the gospel. And as we saw our little missions quote last week, we have been asked to impact and to engage our culture with the revolutionary message that Jesus came. And the fact that he came to deal with our sin, he came to deal with us, to rescue us from eternal loss, and to give us, after that, a full and abundant life in him. So in order to do these things, to fulfill this mandate, to fulfill these commissions that we've been given, we need to clarify how we are to operate and live in this world so that we can actually accomplish these goals. Let me read you this little story. A rookie police officer was out for his first ride in a cruiser with an experienced partner. A call came in telling them to disperse some people who were loitering. So the officers drove to the street and observed a small crowd standing on a corner. The rookie rolled down his window and said, "Let's get off the corner, people." A few glances, but no one moved. So he barked again, "Let's get off that corner, now!" Intimidated, the group of people began to leave, casting puzzled stares in his direction. Now, proud of his first official act, the young policeman turned to his partner and asked, "Well, how did I do?" "Pretty good," chuckled the veteran policeman, "especially since this is a bus stop." He didn't quite have the instructions right, did he? How to accomplish what he was set out to do. But I want to suggest to you today that in order to fulfill the mandate that Jesus gave for our lives, it's not just about doing, because we're so prone to that. What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? We're all about doing sometimes. But I want to suggest to you that before we can be about doing, we have to be about being. The doing always flows out of the being. And you're going to see what I mean by this just shortly, I hope. As an example of this principle, we will look at an individual who through his life experienced failure and blessing, and in the end became a shining example of what it means to be rather than just to do. I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 17 this morning. Genesis chapter 17, you have a Bible with you, you can turn with me to Genesis 17 so you can see it for yourself. If you don't, it'll actually be up on the screen here. And we're going to read down through some of these verses and then consider this thought today. Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 1, says this: "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.'" And so this passage, we see a covenant that God makes with Abram, and then he changed his name to Abraham because he was going to fulfill that covenant to make him a father of many nations. But this passage is actually just a renewal of the covenant that God had made with Abraham perhaps 24 years earlier, 24 years previous to this. Let me show you where that is, Genesis chapter 12. If you want to just look in Genesis chapter 12, you'll actually see where God actually calls Abraham, and he begins this covenant with Abraham. So, Genesis chapter 12, and starting at verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And so you see, this is where God had initially contacted Abram. He had called him. He says, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. I have a great promise for you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And all the families of the earth," he says, "are going to be blessed through you and through all of your descendants." But even as God made that promise to Abraham, there was a time frame that took place. Like I said, between chapter 12 and chapter 17, there was a 24-year span. And in between that, after some time of trials and, Abraham getting himself in trouble two or three times and trying to fulfill, even in his own human flesh, the commands of God, God appears to him as we come to actually chapter 15. God appears to Abram again in chapter 15 of Genesis. And let's read that little passage, because I just want to see this progression. As God makes a promise to Abraham, he renews the promise to Abraham, and then he renews the promise to Abraham again. So in chapter 15, starting at verse 1, it says this: "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield, your exceeding great reward.' But Abraham said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord and accounted to him for righteousness." So it said here, Abraham actually believed what God had told him. He had believed the promise and he knew that it was going to be fulfilled. But yet Abram went out in his own wisdom, his own flesh, and he tried to make this happen. And of course, Sarah was part of the whole scheme, as he says, "Well, take another wife. Take Hagar as your wife." And she gave Abram a son whose name is Ishmael. And after this point, for the next 13 years, there was relative silence between the Lord and between Abraham. Because Abraham had not waited. Abraham had not believed God to the point where he was going to allow God to accomplish what he said. He said the one that was in his house wouldn't be his heir. The one that would come from the bondwoman would not be his heir, but one who would be born from him and Sarah. And so for 13 years, there was this silence that went on. Now, as we go back to chapter 17, here's where I want to see where God reveals himself to Abraham once again. And in verse 1, it tells us there, Abraham was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him and said, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." And here's a point in time where God reveals his true nature. It reveals a portion or a part of his nature to Abraham. He says, "I am Almighty God." He says, "Walk before me." Almighty God can be translated in the Hebrew as El Shaddai, and it actually means the all-sufficient one. And so as he comes back to Abraham after this period of silence, after this period that Abraham hadn't really heard from God for all this period of time, he comes back to him and he says, "Abraham, I'm here, and I am the all-sufficient one." And you notice as he talks with Abraham at this point, he didn't lay down a lot of rules, a lot of formulas, a lot of criteria for a continued relationship. He simply said this: "Abram, I am El Shaddai, your all-sufficient one." And he gave him this one thing to do. He said, "Walk before me." That's all he said. "Walk before me." He didn't say jump, run, dive, somersault. He didn't say any of those things. He said, "Walk before me." He just gave him the simplest thing that was available to him, was to walk. Now, as we think about that word walk in this context, this word walk has the meaning and has the concept in it. He's saying, Abraham, walk before me, or Abraham, live before me. Live in my presence. And that's what I mean when I say we're so prone to always want to know what we need to do. But first, before we can do, we need to be. And God says to Abraham, I'm your all-sufficient one. I can meet all of your needs. Anything that you have need of, I can meet that, he says. But here's what you need to do. You need to walk. You need to live in my presence. I need to quote a famous theologian at this point. One of our professors at Bible College used to say, if you don't quote, you'll never be quoted. So I need to quote a famous theologian at this point. You know, actually, I would read all of his theological points if he would actually write them down. So I'm going to quote Dr. Rufus McGilchrist at this point. And Dr. McGilchrist reminds us that the essence of this Christian life, and you'll hear him say this often, is to live every day in the presence of God. If you've never heard him say that before, he'll say it to you someday. We need to learn to live every day in the presence of God. The secret, if we may use that term, to living successfully for God is to live every day in his presence. But what does that mean? What does it mean to actually live in the presence of God? It means that everything you do, everything you think, everything you say is done with the Lord right there with you, beside you, seeing everything. Is that a scary thought to you? Perhaps it is. In some contexts, it is. But living in the presence of God is living your life in such a way that God is right there with you, everything. So everything you do, think, say, you're doing it in his presence. And so I suspect it's what, you know, what our opinion and what our view of God is that will determine how we live in his presence. Let me give you these little things. I'm probably much more careful about my driving habits if there's an RCMP cruiser following me down the highway. True? I would probably pay greater attention to my manners and protocol if I were to escort some dignitary at a public function. You know, perhaps if Buckingham Palace calls and says, will you escort the Queen, you know? I'd probably be pretty careful about what I said and what I did, you know, and I wouldn't be like Richard Hatfield and try to touch her, you know, and then the guns come out, you know, and we'd be careful, right? I would choose my words carefully if the one that I was about to criticize and run down was actually present in the room. True? True. And see, in this case, the Lord was reminding Abraham that he should live as if the Lord was present with him all the time in everything that he was involved in. That's what he means by live in my presence. Walk before me. Does that sound like a stretch? Well, it shouldn't. Because, hey, wait a minute. He is with us. If you know Christ is your Savior, then he's with you all the time. Live in his presence. Live in that reality. It would just be a little more real to us if you had a physical manifestation standing beside you. It would probably be a little more real. But the reality of the fact is that the Scripture tells us that Christ is in us. His Spirit is within us at all times. And so if we live in his presence, we'll live in the reality of that he's with us all the time. He sees and he hears and he knows everything that we do and say and even think about. So the question is, does the holy presence of God so grip us that it causes us to think and act in such a way that would please him always, at all times. That's the big question for us today. And then, as he says that to Abraham, he says, Abram, I'm your El Shaddai. I'm your all-sufficient one. He says, live in my presence. And then he adds something to it. And be blameless. Live in my presence, he says, and be blameless. And the word blameless there really means to be above reproach. Above reproach. Above the fact that anyone could say anything bad about you, about your character, about your conduct, about anything. To live above reproach is what he's saying. The original meaning actually for this word actually stems from a word that means wholehearted. So he says, walk before me, walk in my presence, he says, wholeheartedly. That means holding nothing back. That means all that I do would be to honor him and to please him. Walk before me and be blameless. And so if we are to fulfill our mandate in this life of preaching the gospel, of impacting and engaging our culture, we also need to have the moral credibility to do that. And if we don't talk, or if we don't rather walk the talk, I guess we could say, if we don't walk the talk, then really we have no basis upon which to be able to shout out our testimony and reveal to people the life-giving, life-changing message of salvation. And in order for that to happen, he says, Abram, here's what you need to do. I'm not going to give you all kinds of rules, because later on, all kinds of rules came down, the law. But the scripture says that was another 430 years before that would ever happen. But he says, here's the secret, Abraham. Here's what you need to do. Walk, just live in my presence. And I think the second part of that statement is, walk or live in my protection. Because, see, I believe that if we walk in his presence, we also walk in his protection over our lives. Because if everything that we say, do, and think, and act upon pleases him, then we will be under his constant care and protection. I think of a verse in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, that's something that is so true, that if we really have the love of God in our lives and our hearts, and we're concerned about that, about loving people and reaching people and encouraging people, then to follow God's commands, they're not a burden. You know, so many people say, oh, I can't live under that restriction, you know. But God's commands are not a restriction. They're not a burden to us. They're a joy. Because when we live in light of them, we find all that they are to us and all that God has for us. If you were to go into a larger center, you know, and walk the streets, there'd be many hazards and potential dangers. Actually, about 3 years ago, Kathy and Liz and I were walking in Moncton. And Moncton's a pretty busy street. We're actually walking down Mountain Road, which is each street and, you know, busy street. Moncton, and of course, there's many traffic lights. It's not like Annapolis County, which only has one traffic light. I mean, it's this is Moncton, traffic light every block. And as we're walking down the street, you know, we're following the traffic lights. But anyways, we went across this one road, and there's a car dealership sitting there. And as we come to the driveway of that car dealership, there was a car sitting there, a guy in the car. So we walked across. All of a sudden, that car came. Boom. All three of us. He hit all three of us. Plowed us out into the street, you know. And as it was happening, it was kind of happening in slow motion to me. And as the car come toward us, I kind of looked right at the driver, and I banged my hands on the hood of the car. And all of a sudden, he kind of come to and realized what he had done. He just run down three people, you know. And And it can be so dangerous if we don't follow the directions. Now, in that case, we followed all the directions. We still got in trouble, you know, and as we kind of got hit there, but we were okay. But if you were to walk down the streets of a busy center like that, when you come to the street corners and intersections, there are those traffic lights there, and there are pedestrian signals. And they're there for a reason. They're there for a reason. They're there, of course, for efficient traffic flow and for safety. You know, so nobody gets runs over. Everybody gets to where they're going in an efficient way. And as we wait at an intersection and we're walking, we wait for that signal to turn to walk. And you'll often see a signal like this, you know, or walk or whatever. And you have some time to get across the street because it gives us the right of way to cross that street in a safe way. But then when that signal turns to don't walk, okay, it's just telling us that it's no longer safe to cross that roadway. And if we were to ignore that symbol, it would put us in jeopardy. It would put us in a situation of danger. But it's the very same way with the commands of God. The commands of Scripture are there in that same essence. There are times where it said, walk, go. And then there are other times it says, don't walk because there's danger. And that's what the Word of God is there for us. It's not there to ruin our lives, to hinder our lives, to burden us down. It's there to actually help us to have a fulfilling, safe, and great life. That's what the Word of God is there for us. It's there to give us fullness of life, to guide us, to bless us, to protect us, to give us the best life possible. As much as we may feel a twinge of fear and discomfort at the thought of God's very presence in everything that we do, we can also find great comfort in the fact that as we live in His presence, we're always under His care and protection. You know, that can be a comforting, a blessing thought to us today. Because the Lord, as I mentioned there before, the Lord reminded Abraham. He says, I am El Shaddai. I'm your all-sufficient one. He's reminding Abraham, I'm the one who can save. I'm the one who can provide. I'm the one who can protect. I am the one who keeps my word in everything. Everything I purpose to do, I will do that. God was reminding Abraham. So He says, live in my presence and live under my protection. You know, today I don't have a list of 10 things that you need to do to live a successful Christian life. I don't have that list. And actually, every time I see one of those lists, I delete it. I avoid it. It's not like that. It's not a formula like that. I don't have a list of 5 things that will help you be a better witness. I can only offer you this one thing that God offered Abraham. Walk before me. Walk before me, and if I do that consistently, then I will become blameless. If I walk before Him, then my life will produce the fruits of being blameless. We're encouraged here to walk in the presence of God daily. And as we do that, we will have a platform to stand upon and to proclaim to the world that Jesus saves, that Jesus keeps, Jesus is our all-sufficiency, that Jesus will make our life absolutely complete. Now, after we learn to walk and to live daily in the presence of God, then comes the second discipline. And we sang about it a little bit today. After we learn the discipline of walking or living in the presence of God, then we learn the second discipline. And that is to wait. Perhaps this one is just as difficult. We need to learn to wait. Because we see it illustrated in Abraham and Sarah's life. God made them some incredible and seemingly impossible promises. But He would fulfill them in His time. See, they tried to rush ahead and fulfill them, but God said he would do them in his time. And he became to them El Shaddai in a very real way. And because Abraham was saying, look, I'm 100 years old, and you're telling me we're going to have a baby? My wife is 90 years old. Are you nuts? You know, and but yet, that's exactly what God did. And to them was born a son named Isaac. And from Isaac stemmed the patriarchs, the tribes of Israel, whose multitude is like the sand of the sea and like the stars of the heaven, innumerable, too many to count. God kept his promise through them. And he still keeps his promise that through you, I'm going to bless this whole world. And so God kept his word. But we need to learn sometimes to wait. And if you allow him to be your El Shaddai, you will be able to walk before him, and he will provide all of these things as we learn to live in his presence and then wait. So what can you take home with you today from our time together here in the Word? It's just this one challenge, not a list of things, it's one thing. It's one thing for you today, is this challenge to live daily in his presence. And as we do this, it comes with a promise that we will live under his protection and we will live under his provision. That's all we have, just the one thing. Just one thing to work on as we leave this place today. To live in his presence. To live in the presence of God on a daily basis. We want to make this our aim, our desire. We want to make this our goal in our lives, is to walk before me. Live in my presence daily. As we started our service this morning, we started a song about holiness, recognizing God's holiness. And holiness isn't really a scary term. We perhaps sometimes think of it as a really scary term. Be holy, we have a bad. But it means just be set apart. Be set apart for God, for his use, for his glory, for his honor. And we're going to sing a song. We ask the worship team to come back. And we're going to sing the song as we finish, and what it is, it's a reminder of what we need to be and want to be in our lives as believers. And then it gives us a challenge, or it's like a prayer. God, the chorus of this song, take my heart and form it, just like Romans 12 tells us to do. Take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will and conform it to yours. So we're going to sing this song, and if you can sing this out with us today, we encourage you to do that. And it starts off, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Faithfulness is what I long for. Faithfulness is what I need. So we're going to stand together and sing this out. Join with us, not only in song, but in heart. Join with us on this song.